this episode, I'm going to be taking a few questions from a friend who was, you know, pretty much looking into this concept as of polyanity for a while, and was taken in by it for the most part. And after the last podcast and his own research and looking into a few different links and things like that, he's come to the conclusion, more or less, that it is definitely a deception. But he emailed and had three more questions that he said he still wanted to have clarification on these things. He still had trouble with them. So I thought I would, since I don't really have any particular order that I'm trying to refute these things in, I thought I would go this route and do his list. One of the claims that Del Tondo makes is that Paul claims that the law of Moses was given to Moses by angels and not by God. I'll read what Del Tondo claims. The most troubling aspect of Paul's writings on the law is his attribution of the law to angels. Paul in Galatians says that the law was given by angels to Moses as a mediator. If we want to go back to following the law, Paul says we are desiring to submit to those who are no gods. We want to submit to the weak and beggarly elements, or angels, as Del Tondo says. And thus, Paul clearly says that the law was not given by God. These statements are extremely troubling because Paul contradicts the Bible on 2 points. He claims that the law was given by angels and that the law was given to Moses by angels and was not worthy of submission, implying angels acted without God's authority. Okay, let me quickly tell you what I think about some of those statements before we get into the details here. I do not think that Paul in Galatians was saying that the law was given by angels at all. I don't think that it's validated anywhere else in the Bible. He certainly doesn't allude to anything like that anywhere else. In fact, he says in Romans a few times, the law of God, the law of God. He says, you know, mentioned Sinai. I don't think that this position is validated anywhere else, but beyond that, the line certainly does not imply that, and we'll look at that here in a second. Neither do I think that Moses was the mediator being spoken of here. I don't think that when they were saying who are no gods, they were referring to angels that gave the law there. I don't think that when he says weak and beggarly elements, that that's referring to angels. I don't think that Paul clearly says the law was not given by God. I think that is just way missing the point there. I don't think any of that is true, basically. And I certainly don't think that the implying that the angels acted without God's authority, certainly not that, and definitely not the last line. It says, who there then is the false teacher here? I'm obviously trying to imply Paul is, but my position would be that whoever put together that last paragraph is the false teacher here. Okay, so let's read Galatians 3, verse 19, where this is supposedly claimed. It says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Okay, so does this term ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator mean that Paul is telling them that it was given to Moses on Sinai by angels? I'm going to defer to commentary on this part because I found it to be very insightful to John Calvin. He writes the following. At this point, Paul mentions the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Here he authorizes the law and indicates that we are to receive it with all due reverence. However, we are only to apply it in the way that God intended. To make this point, Paul speaks of angels to demonstrate that God had many witnesses who gave authority to the law and showed how it was to be received and esteemed. But Paul's main objective here is to speak of the mediator, that is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many have thought this was referring to Moses, since he was a mediator between God and man with regard to doctrine. However, this is hardly a suitable interpretation. After all, Paul firstly speaks of angels, and then of the mediator as their head, to one who holds the position of supreme sovereignty. This cannot be applicable to Moses. Indeed, Paul's argument here is that there is no disparity between the law and the gospel concerning the free promise of salvation. In order to reiterate this, he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, explaining that when the law was established, it was with the hand and under his leadership. This word hand often implies power in Scripture, and here it is used to draw contrast between the angels and Jesus Christ himself. Paul mentions the assembled angels because their presence should ensure that the law is heeded by men and accepted without reservation. The angels were witnesses of God's majesty, yes, but the mediator is even greater than they. The hand here implies his headship, revealing that he is sovereign authority and therefore has the chief commission of ordaining the law. I think this is a heavenly event that happened probably a lot before Moses, but even if it's not, I don't think there's any reason to think the term ordained by angels means anything other than agreed upon by angels, who's basically had the same kind of idea as we would ordain a minister today, just a bunch of other ministers sitting around a room nodding their head in agreement, thereby ordaining him. I don't think that it would necessarily be any different of that, even if it was a heavenly event that was far before or even just a little before Moses came into the picture. And as I mentioned, I don't think that the mediator there, in any case, is speaking of Moses. But regardless, Del Tondo wants us to believe that, moving on, in Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9, that Paul was saying when he says, are no gods, he is referring to the angels who wrote the law. He's kind of continuing from trying to build on this case that Paul believes that angels wrote the law of God. And so he builds on that by saying, here in Galatians 4:9, let me read you, it's 4:8, read you the passage. It says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. And, you know, clearly this, just reading this passage, you would think, well, he's talking about people, you know, in Galatia or whatever, I think, it, you know, whether it was Hermes or Zeus or whatever that they were worshiping before, they were before worshiping things that they thought were gods, they now realize by their nature weren't gods. They now know that. And so he's clearly addressing the pagan issue here. But the rebuttal to that usually would be that he's talking about Jewish people who are wanting to go back under the law here. But he's really, I mean, he's talking to the church of Galatia and as a whole. I mean, this letter is to them, of which there were a lot of converts. But to be sure, he qualifies it in case there's any doubt. In verse 3, he says, even so, when we were children, we were bondage under the elements of the world. We were children, we were bondage in the elements of the world. This concept of the world is not something that is used when speaking or addressing Jewish people. It's, in fact, the opposite of it. I mean, if people were going to say, Israel and Judaism is often contrasted with the idea of the world or the nations, never in the same context of it is the world or it is the nations. It's always separate from. So here he's qualifying this as a broader context of just that. And then it clearly makes sense when you read it. I mean, how be it then, when ye knew not God, did you do service unto them which by nature are no gods? And even if, I mean, clearly that's talking about serving false idols, but even if he's talking about the angels which wrote the law of God, and if you follow that law of God, you're serving angels, which, you know, I mean, pretty much goes against just about everything that he said. I mean, I can't imagine how many verses you could find to refute that idea. But in any case, that's not even what the premise is that the law wasn't serving angels, right? I mean, he says over and over and over again, the law of God, the law of God. So anyway, I think that one's just, you know, I think that one's just way, way off for lots of reasons. But in Genesis, or rather Galatians 4:9, he makes another claim. He says that, but now after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, ye turn again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. Now this is more closely allied with the Jewish aspect of saying, but now, which is kind of a qualifier of but now, as in by nature worshiping other gods was different than but now, but you know, even if it's not, after ye had known God, or rather are known of God, how ye turned again to the weak and beggarly elements. And so most people would say, well, the weak and beggarly elements, are you talking about the law? Is this blaspheming the law here? And he says, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. So he's clearly talking about the law of Moses. But I think that in a broader sense, as he's already, you know, made clear, in my opinion, this is talking about a lot of different ideas of being in bondage rather being out of bondage. I mean, I think this is Paul, in a sense, becoming all things to all people in a ways. It's the same thing. It doesn't matter if you're in bondage to a law that can't save or idols that can't save. The remedy for both are the same. It to be separated from that bondage, to be released from that bondage, it's Jesus Christ. That's his point here. That's what he's driving at, is that bondage, and why do you want to go back into bondage? And he said it all kinds of different ways. But let's just take this weak and beggarly elements, if that offends you. I will take a commentary here from... This is from Martin Luther, I think. I'll just read here. When he calls the law weak and beggarly elements, therefore he is speaking to the law as it is used by proud, presumptuous hypocrites who seek to be justified through it, not of the law understood spiritually, which affects wrath. For in its proper use, as we have said so often, the law restrains the wicked but terrifies the humble and proud. On this score, it is not only powerful and rich element, but omnipotent and extremely wealthy. In fact, an invincible omnipotence and wealth. If you were to compare the law with conscience, then it is conscious that it would be weak and beggarly, while the law is extremely powerful and rich, having more power and riches than all of heaven and earth combined. Therefore, even one iota or dot of the law could kill the whole human race, as the history of the giving of the law in Exodus 19 and 20 testifies. So delicate a thing is the conscience that it trembles and turns pale even for a very minor sin. Now, this is true, and the theological use of the law, but Paul is not discussing that here. But Paul is discussing the hypocrites who abuse the law, that is, who have fallen away from grace or have not yet come to grace and strive for justification through the law, straining and wearying themselves day and night in the works of the law. Thus Paul testifies of the Jews in Romans 10, verses 2 and 3. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, that they labor day and night, but this is not enlightened, for they are ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. Such people are confident that they can be so strengthened and enriched by the law that they will be able to set their own strength and riches of righteousness, which they have from the law, against the wrath and judgment of God, and that thus they will be able to appease God and be saved. It is in this connection that you would be right in calling the law weak and beggarly elements, that is, something that cannot help and that has neither aid nor counsel. Actively, the law is a weak and beggarly element because it makes men weaker and more beggarly. Passively, because it does not have of itself the power and ability to grant or confer righteousness, and I would add, it doesn't have the ability to give you the Holy Spirit. And neutrally, of itself, it is weakness and poverty, which afflict and trouble the weak and poor more and more all the time. Trying to be justified through the law, therefore, is as though someone who is already weak and sick were to ask for some greater trouble and would kill him completely, but meanwhile were to say that he intends to cure his disease by this very means. So in conclusion, no, I don't think that Paul in Galatians said the law was given by angels at all, and he doesn't say it anywhere else at all, certainly not in Galatians 4 verses 8 and 9, and that is just taking it out of context on the first one, and the second one, it's just not understanding some basic theology. But the odd part about that second one is the person says that the weak and beggarly elements are referring to angels, which is, I think, dishonest to say the least. Certainly don't believe that he was implying that angels acted without God's authority, and like I said, I think I disagree with who the false teacher is there. So moving on, and this next one isn't on the list, but it does have to do with angels and Paul, so I thought I might as well pick it up while we're here. I find this one to be extremely dishonest. I think that the author actually probably knew that he was being dishonest here, and that's why they pad it so heavily around the meat here by giving a lot of verbiage about the requirements of prophets and all the kind of details about the unimportant parts. Let me set the stage for you real quick. The person is basically saying that Paul is a false prophet because he made a prophecy that did not come true. And they make a lot of to-do about this, which is odd because I think this is the biggest problem with this, is they make a big deal about how a prophet, in order for it to be a prophecy, would have to say, in some manner, the Lord saith this, or thus saith the Lord, or, you know, in some context, it be assumed or known that this is coming from God. So it's odd to make that. I mean, I think that the downfall of this person is to have to write so much in order to make this seem logical. that they ended up having to write the main thing that points out their demise. But I digress. Let me continue here. Let me just read what they say, the contradiction and the prophecy that didn't come true with Paul. And they say in Acts 27:10, it reads, "And I said to them, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the lading in the ship, but also of our lives." And then in Acts 27, verses 22 and 24, it says, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am, and whose also I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, that thou must stand before Caesar, and lo, God hath granted them and all that sail with thee." Well, in case you don't know, Paul was on a ship with some Romans and some other prisoners, and they were being shipped, and they entered a serious storm, and the ship was totally torn up. I mean, it talks about the unquoted parts about how the ship was totally destroyed even before this happened. And then, of course, when it looked bleakest, when they all thought they were going to die, Paul comes out and says, "Hey, don't worry. I just got some word that we're not going to die." So that'll be important for later, too. But the most important thing is this idea that this is a prophecy from Paul. By the author's own admission, it requires him saying, in some way, shape, or form, the Lord saith this. But what's said, and they don't claim any more than this, is simply, "Sirs, I perceive that there will be, that the voyage will be with injury and much loss. Sirs, I perceive that their voyage will be injury and much loss." Now, it's what's really interesting, if you go and you look up this word perceive, it is almost every single time referred to as sight. It is to see. It's most of the time it's called theorio, and basically means to view attentively, to take view of. But mostly it is to behold. Sometimes it's translated as, it's used a lot, and it's translated, as I said, as to see. Say this, it's never used in the context of prophecy, not one time, and it's used a lot. One time, Paul uses it to say to the, I wish I could find it, I'm looking at it, looking for it right now, but he basically says to those in Greece, I think it was in Greece, when he was walking up to their temple to talk to them, and he said, "Hey guys, I perceive that in all things you guys are too superstitious." And the reason he said that is because he saw on the way up there, they had a shrine to the unknown God. And so Paul, on his way up the mountain or whatever to give the speech to these Grecians, he said, "Sirs, I've perceived that you guys are in all things too superstitious. I came up here, I saw this altar to the unknown God. You guys are giving sacrifices to the unknown God." So what I'm saying is that the term is never used of prophecy. It's mostly used as see or to behold. The only time it's translated as perceive that I can find is it's talking about what I just mentioned, is I perceive you guys are too superstitious. And this person wants us to believe that Paul, when he says, "I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss," is saying, "The Lord saith that there will be injury and much loss," which is a total force. Talk about putting words in Paul's mouth. The person doesn't even claim to explain why this is a prophecy that he made clear that God was prophesying. But nonetheless, it starts to break down further as we investigate the concept here. The person then goes on to say that the reason Paul said that there was an angel that showed up and told him differently was because there had been cases where people could say that an angel had told them the false prophecy and that would spare their life, because under Mosaic law you were to be stoned. If you got just one prophecy wrong, you were to be put to death. And so they want us to believe that Paul was afraid of dying here under Mosaic law, and so he wanted to, once it looked like his prophecy wasn't going to come true, he made up this whole angel story to hopefully get out of being killed. So you with me here? You seeing where they're going here? Now, here's the major logic flaw in what they're saying. If he was prophesying that there would be loss of life, and then they're at the most crucial stage when everybody is sure that there is going to be loss of life. I mean, just read this passage. They are in some serious trouble right now. I mean, there is no hope. They are going to all die. All of them thought that. And then Paul comes out and says, hey guys, guess what? We're not going to die. I saw an angel. We're not going to die. So it's the exact opposite thing that somebody in that position would want to do. The all bets were on dying. If he wanted to say, hey, look, I told you so, would be one thing if he was dishonest. Yeah, we're all going to die, just like I said, right? But no, he goes back on his own thing. When it looks like he's going to be the most validated, he goes back on it. I mean, do you see how crazy this is? And do you see why they have spent so much time quoting you verse and scripture of all the details of the law in Deuteronomy 18:15 and over and over and over of Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 13 and going over and over of all these laws and stuff like that, Balaam and the rest of it, hoping you don't notice the incredible logic bomb that is right here in the middle that makes no sense. So much of this, stuff is like this. It's just, please, please, please don't pay any attention to the man behind the curtain. The next one was the first thing on my friend's list, and while looking into this thing, I found out that it was an unbelievable study. A study that demonstrates that the Bible, every name, place, detail, is there by supernatural origin and design, and this thing, what we have in our laps, is validated by God in so many different ways. And I think one of the ways this is that nobody would have ever guessed that this is that deep. Douglas J. Del Tondo, who I'm essentially refuting his book here, has in no way guessed that the Bible could be this deep of a study. And when I looked into this, I was blown away about all the nooks and crannies and details and things that God has placed there to not just refute this, but to glorify God, to glorify Jesus Christ, and to give and to glorify His Word. And so I was absolutely blown away. And just like everything in this study so far, it's been a very big blessing to dig into these alleged contradictions. And one thing I would suggest for other people, to other apologists and things like that, never run away from a supposed contradiction. Never hide your head in the sand, as Chuck Missler says, and of which I very much agree. If you see a contradiction, celebrate it, because it means just under the surface, there's a revelation. There is a blessing, essentially. So, anyway, this one, let's go ahead and explain what it is. Douglas J. Del Tondo has made the case in the book, and we dealt with in the previous podcast, that in Revelation 2, as Jesus is talking to the church of Ephesus, and he rewards them for good things and bad things, one of the things he rewards them for good things is saying that that they kicked out a false prophet. They recognized a false prophet, saw that it was him, and kicked it out. Douglas J. Del Tondo's subtitle of his book is saying that Paul is that false apostle in Revelation 2, verse 2. Now, we looked at that last time, and we saw that not only was the church of Ephesus very clearly in favor of Paul, but in Paul's farewell address to the elders of the church of Ephesus, not only does he warn them of ravening wolves, but he also we see them kissing him, and we see them sobbing that they would never see him again, and praying for him and praying with them, and the whole farewell address is a very heartfelt thing to a church that he obviously loved. He loved them so much, in fact, that he sent his very best of the best protege, Timothy, to be essentially their pastor. It's also a church that John and Mary probably attended. They certainly lived in the area. Whether or not they attended that church, I don't know. But remember, back in the day, there wasn't these denominational differences. It was Christian or not Christian, so it's pretty sure that they would have attended. What I'm saying is that there is absolutely no evidence whatsoever that the Church of Ephesus not only did they not reject Paul in his lifetime, which Revelation 2 verse 2 implies, but they never rejected his teaching at all. That is continued all throughout the Church Father history, certainly with Timothy and on down. It then becomes a matter of extra-biblical evidence that they certainly did no such thing. But again, like most of the things in this book, as long as you're not paying attention to the details, it will work. Now, this is where that's the basis for this next part, essentially. It works in tandem with this one, the first one on the list that we're going to be dealing with today, which is that in Genesis 49:27, It speaks of a prophecy given about the son Benjamin, Jacob's youngest son Benjamin. And Jacob says this about Benjamin in Genesis 49:27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. Now, this is said by Douglas J. Del Tondo to mean that it must be speaking of Paul, because Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and Douglas J. Del Tondo thinks that Paul is a false prophet. I should also say that in support of this, he also quotes Matthew 7:15, where Jesus is calling false prophets ravening wolves. And again, since Del Tondo thinks that Paul is a false prophet, he therefore declares that this must be talking about Paul. But I will also point out one more thing that he says for a positive case. He says that in the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. This, according to Del Tondo, is talking about Paul saying in the morning he devours his prey, is referring to Paul early in his life killing Christians, and the latter part, and in the evening he divides the spoil, is interpreted as meaning, and then later on in Paul's life, Paul divides the church. I guess the church is the spoil, which is never really referred to that in prophetic language, but that's besides the point. So that's his positive case for this. Of course, this includes the positive case of Revelation 2:2, which we've already looked at as a literal impossibility. So this has to stand alone. One of the few things he's certainly not telling you is that in Deuteronomy 33:12, Moses also prophesied of the tribe of Benjamin and said this. Of Benjamin he said, "May the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by him, who shields him all the day, and he dwells between his shoulders." So Moses gives a clearly positive prophecy about the tribe of Benjamin, and Jacob gives clearly a negative prophecy about the tribe of Benjamin. And this is not the first paradox that we're going to notice with the tribe of Benjamin. It is not a mistake that these seemingly contradictions are there. We're going to find it culminate in a very spectacular, beautiful way, and it is in the details here, so we're going to actually spend a lot of time with this. But I want to mention another thing just to be clear on this. Another thing that Del Tondo seems to leave out in this word study is, like I just said, he left out that Deuteronomy, but he also leaves out another thing where Paul is talking, actually mentions as well as Jesus, grievous wolves in regards to false prophets. He was warning actually the church of Ephesus about these grievous wolves that were going to come after him. This is in farewell address, and they were going to deceive a lot of the disciples and things like that. Del Tondo, in his apparently thorough word study of grievous or wolves in regards to false prophet, misses this one, and the reason is because it totally destroys his main thesis. The logical conclusion is that Jesus is congratulating the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation that they apparently heeded Paul's warning about this coming false prophet, and they took care of business with the guy. Okay, enough of the introductions for this. Let's just get down to business here. Genesis 49:27 is pretty much considered by all the scholars that I could find online to be talking about what the tribe of Benjamin ended up being, which was a ravenous wolf. They were a very warlike tribe. They were very, very fierce, and they became very ungodly. There was actually a civil war because of this ungodliness and because of their ravenousness and bloodthirstiness that essentially all the rest of the tribes of Israel came against the tribe of Benjamin. But because the tribe of Benjamin had been so well trained and were such good warriors, that even then the rest of the tribes of Israel had to fast and to pray just to be able to defeat this one tribe. So in the last three chapters of Judges, most people will agree this is definitely the being a ravenous wolf. But the details are far more interesting than that. So I was looking around for more confirmation of that, found very little information to really get into the details here. And then I found this sermon online that I got to tell you is probably not an accident, just in the same way that it's probably not an accident that Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And you'll see what I mean by that at the end. Okay, so when we get to the last of the sons of Jacob, Jacob is basically giving a blessing to all of his sons right before he dies. And then he comes to his youngest son, Benjamin, and which is odd because he apparently has really high hopes for Benjamin and really loves Benjamin and talks about him in a lot of different positive ways. But he says something probably out of character for him, which is what we heard before. But There's so much that is paradoxical about Benjamin, that is a seeming contradiction in his beginning, and secondly in his history, and finally also in his very interesting end. The circumstances of the birth of Benjamin. Rachel, his mother, calls his name Benoni, and that means the son of my sorrow, because basically she died in childbirth, and so Benjamin and essentially killed her. But also there's more to this idea of the son of my sorrow. She had this weird paradox in herself, and that she refused to be comforted, and this goes into a lot of details, but basically she refuses to be comforted because her, quote, children are not. And would take her children away, then she would curse God. And basically, that's an interesting way to put it. This article that I'll link goes into much more detail about this paradox. And I think it's really interesting to understand that, because it really makes what Paul says later on, when he basically sums this whole thing up, more beautiful, I think. But anyway, at the same time, his father called him Benjamin, and that is the child of my right hand. Now, that's going to be interesting for later. But the child of my right hand, that is my strength. This is the child for which he has hoped, the child in which he rejoices. And yet, the joyful father must now also be sorrowful because of the child has made him a widower. The father must now also recognize that in the getting of that son, there is also grief attached to it. And it's paradoxical from its beginning to end. The child of my right hand. Every time he looks at this child, he is also filled with this mixed feeling that the child is of Rachel, that child is of his beloved, but that child was also the cause of her death, and that is paradoxical also. So now at the end of Jacob's life, when he's blessing his 12 sons, and he gets to his beloved son Benjamin, and he calls him a ravening wolf. In Genesis 49:27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours his prey, and in the evening he divides his spoil. Now, the other interpretation of this is not that the one that we mentioned earlier that Del Tondo says, but the more widely accepted version is that it means that he's going to live by his own strength, and that he's going to live by his own bloodthirstiness, and thereby he's also going to get enough through that prey so that he's also going to be able to share it with others, essentially. And that's exactly what we see with the tribe of Benjamin as described. But now we come to Moses. And Moses comes to the end of his life, and he looks now over Canaan, and he gives blessings to the tribes. And when he comes to Benjamin, he says, of Benjamin, he said, may the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by him, who shields him all the day, and he dwells between his shoulders. This is describing the tribe of Benjamin like a lamb, the beloved of Jehovah. And then we begin to wonder, now, can both be true? Can he be a ravening wolf, and at the same time, that kind of lamb who is beloved by Jehovah? And again, if you're wondering how he's describing it as a lamb here, this is imagery of dwelling safely between the shepherd's shoulders, is what a sheep would be doing, as if a shepherd carrying a sheep. So once again, we have another paradox with the tribe of Benjamin. This next one I find fascinating. I think if anybody wanted to, they could do a deeper study here and find another truth or two. But basically, if you remember, the name Benjamin, as given to Benjamin by his father, means the child of my right hand, which means strength. But the only time that left-handed people are mentioned in the Bible is in regards to the tribe of Benjamin. Just a little background that the tribe of Benjamin were very warlike people, and one of the things that made them so good is that they would all train with their left hand, with their weapons, so that they could beat their enemies with their left hand, so they could beat them switch foot, I guess you could say. Also, Ehud, which was one of the judges of Israel, was left-handed, and there's an interesting story about how he was left-handed and had to be because of he had to fulfill his purpose, blah, blah, blah. So it is also said of Benjamin at the time of the judges that they had 700 men who left-handedly could sling hit a head and never miss, son of my right hand. And he becomes left-handed in his strength. It's the irony, it's the paradox, and I would encourage you to recognize that. And I would also refer you to the last three chapters of the book of Judges. Now, this is an important culmination of this ravenous wolf part, I think. There is a Levite that comes out of Judah, and he goes into the city of Benjamin in order that he may stay there overnight. and there is no one that gives him any hospitality until this old man comes and takes him into his own home. And during the night, the men of the city here in Benjamin, they seek his life. And here it sounds more like the morals of Sodom, right here in Benjamin. But he finally gives them his concubine, and they so abuse her that she comes to the threshold of his house by the morning, and with her hands upon the threshold expires. And he, in wrath, takes the body of that concubine, mind you, and brutally cuts it into 12 pieces and sends it to all the tribes of Israel, and says, this is the thing done in Benjamin. Now, all the 11 tribes rise up against Benjamin in war, and it becomes a war in which at least 65,000 people are slain, and at the same time, even though Benjamin is strong, nevertheless, finally they are defeated, and in that defeat they lose so much of that now Israel must make special accommodations in order that the tribe shall not be wiped out. We also begin to see it is of this ravenous wolf, and that the hand of every man is therefore also turned against the kind of wolf in order to save their own lives and in order to stamp out that kind of wolf in Israel. It also, of course, partially at least, fulfills the prophecy given by Jacob hundreds and hundreds of years before this time. And not only do we find and Ehud, but also Mordecai and Esther are also of the tribe of Benjamin. And these are the ones, even though there is not also a high degree of spirituality that is found there, nevertheless, they are also the ones who are used of God to save Israel. Then we come to an interesting character named Saul, the first king of Israel. He is also of the tribe of Benjamin. And here is a man who is of the nature that we are not able to see what we are to do with him in the whole history of redemption. The very fact that he is anointed king over Israel is, of course, doomed to failure. That is the prerogative of Judah alone. Judah is to rule, Judah is to be the father of kings, and the very first king that Israel receives comes out of the tribe of Benjamin, whereby God makes it clear to all Israel that your royal house is something which is doomed to failure unless it is rooted in the theocracy, unless it is rooted in the word of the living God. Saul is also among the prophets. It says it in a rhetorical way in the Bible. It asks if he's a prophet, and it says yes, he's also among the prophets. But at the same time, Saul goes to the witch of Endor, and which is explicitly against the instruction of God. He's also a man who gives his own daughter as a wife to David, but then seeks to kill David. It's like this with the whole tribe of Benjamin. It's almost like schizophrenia. Here, Saul is a man who rises to the very heights, a man who begins so well, but he ends up with the witch of Endor, and ends up in suicide. That is Saul, son of Kish, tribe of Benjamin. So, it begs the question, why is this so difficult to understand? What does God have in mind with this kind of tribe? Why so paradoxical? There's light, and then there's dark. He's going in this direction, and there's hope, and then he's going in that direction, and there's total dark. He's a wolf, says Jacob, and he's a lamb, says Moses. And now we come to Saul of Tarsus, or Paul. And as the accusations go, they are true to a certain extent. He is just like every other person we meet in the Bible in regards to the tribe of Benjamin. He is one in whom we see that ravenous wolf, and that he goes about in such a way so that he is there seeking to scatter the people of God, and that he is seeking to persecute them even to the ends of the earth. That here is a man who will leave no stone unturned until he has accomplished his purpose. He is the one who is going to be of that nature that he will be able to distribute the spoil in the evening. He is going to be self-sufficient unto the task that he himself has set before him. He is the man who is strong as a lion, strong as a wolf, and he tears the church of Jesus Christ apart until he is converted by Jesus Christ himself and changed into a lamb. I want to point out something that might not have hit you yet, but the interpretation by Douglas Del Tondo is saying that in Genesis 49:27, when it says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning he devours his prey, and in the evening he divides his spoil, they're basically saying that there's two separate concepts being worked on there. That devours the prey is talking about Paul in his early days when he was clearly trying to persecute the church. And then in the evening he divides his spoil, Del Tondo wants us to believe that it's talking about in the latter part of his life, he's dividing the spoil, and somehow spoil means the church, and that's what he's doing there by his false prophetness. But I just want to point out that this is telling a very clear indication of one particular attribute, that is the evil attribute. And it's kind of walked it through here in this article, but in the morning he devours his prey, and in the evening he divides his spoil, means that he is ravenous, but he's really good at being ravenous, enough that he can divide the spoil. That's what Benjamin, why it fits so well with Benjamin, because they were so good at being bad. Do you see what I'm saying? In the same way that Paul was so good at being bad. This works kind of because just like other people in Benjamin and like all the prophecies in Benjamin in Genesis 49:27 is talking about the early attribute of Paul indeed, in the same way it's talking about the early in attributes, well, all the attributes of just about all the other ones. So when it says in the morning he devours his prey and in the evening he divides his spoil, it's talking about one attribute, meaning he's really good at being bad, so that he has extra left over. And Paul, we see that of Paul. I mean, he's very dedicated and very good at being a persecutor of the church. It doesn't mean that in the evening he divides the spoil, means later on he's going to divide the spoil, meaning break up the church of Jesus Christ. I just wanted to point that out. But anyway, so the entire history of Benjamin must once more come to life. And that therein we see the paradox being displayed, and we see the paradox being revealed to everybody, that Saul of Tarsus, that ravenous wolf, becomes indeed the beloved of Jehovah, that is, the man who is going to be used for the upbuilding of the kingdom of God. It was no accident that God chose a man from the tribe of Benjamin to display the saving work of Christ. Paul actually sees that there is one contradiction after another, the meek and the lowly, who is to be a sign, the one who tells others to turn the other cheek, and nevertheless he is to become the king of Judah. And when Paul is faced with these things, that which becomes foolishness, foolishness to the unconverted. And this is the problem in which he's dealt with in virtually all of his letters, dealing with that problem of the paradox. And finally he says, I have accepted it, and not only have I accepted it, that is the thing in which I glory, that the wisdom of God is greater than all the wisdom of men. Yea, that the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. For life in Christ, then death is gain. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I can do all things through Christ, and what I counted gain, I now count but loss. This is the paradox. The whole gospel, that you are to believe on him who is both the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, standing as the Lamb that has been slain. And therein the apostle glories. That's it. And that is the foolishness to this world. Foolishness to the natural man. Foolishness to the mind of the flesh. But he says, that's the gospel. That's it in a nutshell. When I am weak, then I am strong. Death is not the end, but life comes out of death. Paul says, I am also an Israelite of Israelites, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, blameless according to the law. Now, what the law could not do, that grace has accomplished. The blood of Jesus Christ, through the blood, I have now received all things, that those who are free from the law become its doers. Please hear that. I'll say it one more time. That those who are free from the law become its doers. Most everything in Douglas Gelitondo's book could be answered with that simple statement from Paul. That is the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has shown it to us along a very circuitous route, and we now see all these things in the light, in the history of Benjamin. And one begins to wonder, as a ravening wolf, and as the beloved of Jehovah, Benoni, son of my sorrow, Benjamin, son of my right hand. And Paul seems to sum up this whole idea in a paradox, or in a number of paradoxes, which basically parallel Jesus' same sentiment. Like Jesus would say in Luke 14, he says, the humble are exalted, the exalted are humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus also said in Matthew, lose your life to find it, find your life to lose it. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose themselves for my sake will find it. And Paul said, die to live, always carrying about in your body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in your body, 2 Corinthians 4:10. Slavery leads to freedom. Having been freed from your sin, you become slaves to righteousness. That's great. Having been freed from your sin, you become slaves to righteousness. having become freed from your sin, you become slaves to righteousness. I have to put that on the Scripture Memory Podcast. That's a really good one. And I think that has, you know, I mean, that's the whole purpose of this problem, I think. But anyway, so the last thing I want to do here is, and I'll probably do another one of these podcasts or two, or three, however many it takes, but I want to play something. I just saw one of my friends on YouTube, Keith Truth, had just done a video about this very same thing, which I was really glad to see because, you know, there wasn't a lot of information out there when I was, you know, looking for more information about all this stuff. So I thought it was pretty cool that he was debating somebody, and he's a great guy, and he was debating this Muslim guy on YouTube. So this is his opening statement. It's just a few minutes of it. It's like a 80-minute thing. So if you want to see it, you can go to his YouTube at Keith Truth, and he's one of my friends. If you go to my YouTube site, you can just look at he's running the right on the front page. As far as friends go, on the left-hand side. So here he is, and he gives his part of his opening statement for whether or not Paul can be trusted.
In Nadir's debate with Dr. James White concerning the same subject matter, Nadir claimed that it is radical to believe that Paul was a disciple because the Bible says so. This is very simplistic and false. In fact, historically, it is not radical to believe that at all. According to the vast majority of scholars, both secular and non-secular, the earliest writings of Jesus are the New Testament writings. There's absolutely no manuscript evidence against the fact that Paul was associated with the original disciples and became one of them. In fact, even the secular atheist historian William Durant states, quote, "No one has questioned the existence of Paul or his repeated meetings with Peter, James, and John," unquote, in his work Caesar and Christ, Volume 3. Now, why do critics of the New Testament say things like this when they have no axe to grind? So in order to claim that Paul, being one of the accepted disciples, is a radical claim, Nadir must provide first century evidence to the contrary, saying Paul never knew the disciples or was not accepted by them, because we have that first century record, all agreeing that Paul was accepted by the original followers and encountered Jesus himself in a physical vision. So the onus of proof is on Nadir to provide that opposing first century evidence. Moreover, we have first-century non-biblical writings of people who followed the Apostle John, but preached the same message as Paul in the New Testament, which I will get to later. Now let's get into the historical reliability of Paul. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. It states, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." One of the reasons scholars realize this is creedal data is because the words are technical terms in the rabbinic language denoting the imparting of oral tradition. So note, Paul was given the gospel before he passed it to the Corinthians. Now you might be thinking, but wait, Paul's a liar and a corrupter of Christianity, so how can we listen to him? But that attitude begs the question and is nothing more than circular reasoning. Without manuscript evidence against what Paul is saying in the first century records, you are not justified in asserting that he is fabricating. You can only assert that on philosophical or faith reasons. So the book 1 Corinthians is dated by everybody, right and left, to about 55 AD. Now notice what Paul says, though. "When I came to you, I gave you the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again on the third day." Did you catch what Paul said in verse 3? "I gave you what I was given." So his information predates the time of writing. He wrote 1 Corinthians in 55, but that's not when he received it. He gave it orally, preaching it earlier, because it was given to him. This is important for later. Now, Galatians 1:16, Paul says, "I came to the Lord, God revealed his son to me." Now, scholars date Paul's conversion 1 to 3 years after the cross. John Knox and Douglas R. Hare, in their work Chapters in the Life of Paul, page 46, put Paul's conversion at 34 AD. The New Bible Dictionary puts it at 1 to 3 years after the cross. And Dr. Ben Witherington III puts his conversion at 33 AD, so 3 years after the cross. A few verses later, in verse 18, Paul says, "After I came to the Lord, I didn't talk to anyone. I spent 3 years with the Lord in Arabia." Now, what is interesting is the second half of verse 18. He says, "Then I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter." The English garbles it, though. The Greek says, "I went up to Jerusalem to gain a historical account from Peter." The Greek there is historici. He went to historici Peter, gain a historical account from him, like a journalist. So Paul says from Peter he gained a historical account of the gospel. Now the cross is dated to about 30 AD. Bart Ehrman agrees with this date. as well as most every other scholar. So scholars date Paul's conversion 1 to 3 years after the cross, so let's go with 2. Then Paul went to Jerusalem 3 years later after being in Arabia, so he converted 2 years after the cross, plus 3 years in Arabia equals 5. He went to Jerusalem about 35 AD and gained a historical account from Peter, the eyewitness, according to the first century data. Now look at Galatians 1, chapter 18 and 19. He says he went up there and saw two disciples, Peter and James. So Paul goes up to Jerusalem 5 years after the cross, talks to two of the best-known Christians in the early church to make sure he understands the gospel, and gains a historical account. Then later, Paul returns to Jerusalem after missionary work in Galatians 2:1. John is with Peter and James. Galatians 2:2, he says, "They added nothing to me." Galatians 2:9, Peter, James, and John recognized Paul's grace, and all extended the right hand of fellowship to him and Barnabas. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 15:3 that we discussed earlier, where he lays out the gospel. This is called the 1 Corinthians 15 Early Apostles Creed, and historically scholars unanimously put this material at about plus 5 from the cross. But remember, Paul said he received it, so someone must have had it before plus 5. No one has imputed a date to when Peter, James, and John received this. You know why? We're right back at the beginning, ladies and gentlemen. The people who walked and talked with Jesus Christ, the disciples. This is why scholars trust Paul historically and don't assert that he came in later and corrupted Christianity. Gerd Ludemann, the atheist New Testament critic, puts the date for this creed at 33 AD. The Jesus Seminar, Robert Funk, and the rest, radical critics, put the date for this creed at 32 AD. James D.G. Dunn puts the creed at 30 AD. And what is the creed from the 30s AD in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul received orally in Jerusalem in 35 AD? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. As the German scholar Walter Kasper states, quote, "We have therefore an ancient text perhaps in use by the end of 30 AD, and as the scholar Yorick Wilkins declares, quote, "The material undoubtedly goes back to the oldest phase of all, in the history of primitive Christianity," unquote. So based on scholars, this material, Jesus, Son of God, died, resurrected, and appeared, is not Pauline, rather it goes back to the beginning. Concerning the scholarly references used to construct the timeline, I will now provide a list of them for you. Reginald Fuller, The Foundations of New Testament Christology, page 142 and 161. C.H. Dodd, The Apostolic Preaching and Its Developments, page 16. Oscar Coleman, The Early Church Studies in Christian History and Theology, page 65. Raymond Brown, Virginal Conception and Bodily Resurrection, page 81. John P. Meyer, Marginal Jew, Rethinking the Historical Jesus, volume 3, Companions and Competitors, page 139. James D.G. Dunn, The Evidence for Jesus, page 70. Leander E. Keck, Who is Jesus? History in Perfect Tense, page 139. C.E.B. Granfield, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, Expository Times, page 169. Konzelman, 1 Corinthians, page 254. The atheist scholar Gerd Ludemann, The Resurrection of Jesus, page 38. The Critical Non-Christian Jesus Seminar, Robert Funk and Roy W. Hoover and the rest in their work, The Five Gospels, page 18 and 24, agree with the dating. Michael Goulder, The Baseless Fabric of a Vision, page 48. Thomas Sheehan, The First Coming, How the Kingdom of God Became Christianity, page 118, and the atheist Michael Grant St. Paul, page 104. Thus we have nearly unanimous consensus on this creed going back to the beginning. So in short, 1 Corinthians 15, Early Apostles' Creed that Paul was preaching, that Jesus died for our sins, was raised from the dead, and appeared, that information is dated to the mid-30s, and even scholars recognize this to be true. Thus we are on very good grounds to believe Paul is reliable in that he got his material from the apostles themselves very early. This is virtually indisputable without first century manuscript evidence to the contrary. Now there were a few disagreements, of course, as we are all human. One with Peter, where Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but when Jews arrived, he separated himself from them. Then Paul publicly corrected him. But this is not the topic for tonight's debate. The topic is Paul historically reliable? And yes, historically he is. As Howard Clark Key of Cambridge states in his work, What Can We Know About Jesus, page 1 and 2, quote, Paul's testimony here can be critically examined, just as one would evaluate evidence in a modern court or academic setting. So indeed, scholars disagree with Nadir. And as Archibald Hunter states concerning this creed, quote, The passage therefore preserves uniquely early and verifiable testimony. It meets every reasonable demand of historical reliability, unquote. With Paul historically, we have the earliest first century sources saying Paul was an accepted disciple. We have multiple independent attestation attesting to Paul's credibility. We have Paul's letters that are very early. We have Acts that proclaims Paul to be an apostle. 2 Peter does the same. and first century non-biblical independent